This afternoon, we're continuing on in a series on contemporary matters and issues, and in connection with that, we'll read first two passages from the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 20, and then after that, we'll turn to Ephesians 5, verses 22 through 33. At first, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 20. Following. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. That is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food for the stomach and the stomach for food, but God will destroy them both. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh, but he who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirits. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is within you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. Let's now turn to Paul's letter to the Ephesians chapter 5. Starting at verse 22 to 33. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm not talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. So far, the reading of God's word, then, preparation for our text this afternoon. Connection with that, we will turn to a wedding song, a love song in Scripture that we know is later on also applied to Jesus Christ as a bridegroom anointed with oil. We will sing Psalm 45, stanzas 1 and 3. Let's now turn to Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. So Paul has just noted that a gospel of righteousness from God has been revealed, righteousness by faith from first to last, just as it's written, the righteous will live by faith. In contrast to that, or in line with it, actually, there's also the wrath of God being revealed, and he will point us not only to verses 26 and 27, which will feature this afternoon, to rebellion wholesale as it takes place also in the rest of the verses here. So let's read Romans 1, verses 18 through 32. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they know God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal men, and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. Dearly loved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, I'm going to be direct with you this afternoon. We also have a number of guests here this afternoon, and we love having you, but this is going to be a bit of a different sermon. You may not know, but the members here will, is that during the summer months we have been, when I'm preaching in the afternoon, been looking at some of the contemporary issues, the deeper ideas, concepts that surround us in our society. And at times we've touched more on the pertinent ways in which we see that manifest today, but mostly as an aside, just as showing, look, you know, it's all about identity and people's sexual identity being a key one, for example, in which that identity politics comes out. This afternoon is not so much the deep, it's not so much broad, it is going to be more direct and specific. I know there's different ways of doing this. We could talk about sexual sin in general. We could talk about it under the seventh commandment. But we could even, as I've done, gone to the New Reformation Catechism on human sexuality. But this afternoon, it's more focusing on the issues that are at hand, that are around us, that we can't avoid. Right? Even if as a parent you want to shield your children and you don't want them to ask questions, yet they go and they realize, you know, this kid in the playground has two moms or two dads. Maybe a colleague, maybe a neighbor, it could be family members. Right? And that raises questions for them, that raises questions for us. And not only that, it's not just outside the church, also in. There will be brothers and sisters who struggle with same-sex attraction. But actually, we're not even dealing with it simply because, oh, look, this is what's happening in our society today. This is not new. Read your Bibles, as we did in these passages. They might have stood out to you because you've seen the theme. The Bible is very direct on these issues. Yes, it often comes in a list of various sins that one may deal with. But the Bible's direct about it. So can we. And let that be a challenge for us, but also an encouragement. I think I've heard, at least somewhat frequently, over the last couple of years, you know, those who are empty nesters saying, oh, I'm just glad I don't have to raise kids in this society. I don't know how I would do it. And there's probably parents, there are parents, and we're also wondering the same thing. How am I going to raise kids in this world? It's so different from what you may be used to. Different questions, different ways of coming to interact with all kinds of people, sins, and the like. But crack open your Bible, read either the Old Testament or the New Testament. What do we find? Do we find a world that is so unlike ours that we have to reinvent Christianity? Old Testament, read it. All of the nations around Israel, and what does God have to warn them about? Well, look at the sexual immorality that is going on in the nations around you. Look at how that's part of their religion. It was there. And so God warns about it. The New Testament. Read the New Testament. Church starting off in places like Rome, like Corinth, like Ephesus. They would have also then encountered these things very blatantly. And God kept his people, taught them what they needed to know. He showed them grace as they came out, believers came out of such societies, came with such baggage, such sins, such struggles, and says, now I will wash you, I'll make you part of my church, give you a new life. So, be that encouragement. Let's be that the challenge as we look at the Bible teaches also on God's design for marriage and same-sex relationships. And let's simply start this afternoon by recognizing that the Bible's teaching on marriage is just, it's clear and consistent. I'll deal with some of the objections as we go through this because not everyone will agree with that today. But thousands of years of church history, both the time before Christ and after, believers have been clear that a man will marry a woman and a woman will marry a man. They believe this based on Scripture. Believed it based on Genesis 1, 2. God created Adam and Eve, male and female. It's based on how he made them to complement one another, how he made them to be able to have children together. Based on how he made them to be attracted to one another as Adam loves Eve. There is, at the very start of this topic, God's creational design. And in order to protect this design, after the fall into sin, God does set boundaries. He sets restrictions. Already in the Old Testament, the Lord gave particular boundaries, laws to protect and keep safe marriage and human sexuality. Right? We hear it every Sunday. You shall not commit adultery. Again and again, the clear line that he sets. And he had to, because all other nations had different practices. The religions around them would have had different sexual ethics. So the Lord also made his commands more specific. If you read your Old Testament and read Leviticus 18, verse 22, read Leviticus 20, verse 13, the Lord says, he tells his people twice, no man shall lay with a man as with a woman. Now, some New Old Testament laws aren't repeated in the New Testament. And we know sometimes they're fulfilled in Christ. But importantly, this one is repeated in the New Testament. Three key passages we read to from Romans 1, 1 Corinthians 6, and the other one is 1 Timothy 1, verse 9 through 11. We also know that, and I quote, we also know that law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for adulterers and perverts, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God. NIV has perverts here, but it's the same word as found in 1 Corinthians 16 was translated there. It's homosexual offenders. Three times the New Testament, as it engages with churches in the world, beyond the borders of Israel, repeats God's teaching to honor marriage between a man and a woman. Now, that does raise a question, doesn't it? Reading 1 Timothy, one of them being like, well, how do we know? I mean, obviously the NIV translates some things differently. If you wonder why translations may differ, what maybe different contexts or different words mean, you may start to get why there is also tends to be quite a bit of debates and confusion and discussion about what does the Bible really say on this topic. I wouldn't be surprised if some of you would say, but Pastor, I heard someone say, and then came a different way of interpreting these passages. All right, some Christian influencer you came across online that said that Paul was actually addressing something very different from what we encounter in our day to day. Right, make the case based on Greek words or by contrasting their culture, the Greco-Roman world, with its practices to our world today, saying, look, they're none alike, therefore the rules also don't apply in the same way. I can't deal with all of the arguments, but I will be brief and hit on some of the important ones. That'll hopefully make you also clear. We're not just cherry picking, and we're not just trying to make the Bible say what we want. And also, I do take the time on this because if you look around, almost every mainline Western church has split on this issue. There are many Reformed churches that also have changed on this. It's going to come up at some point, if it's not in the next 10 years, sometime after it. These things you have already encountered. Let's think about it. A general argument may go like this. Paul was writing against exploitive relationships, or those based on excessive lust. He never had in mind, you know, your neighbors who are loving and treating marriage and keeping marriage in honor, the faithful same-sex marriages that we see today around us. Because that was unheard of in Paul's day, so he could not have been thinking of such relationships. Now, this is a blend of a couple different arguments, different aspects to it, so break down it a bit. Paul was only writing against exploitive relationships. It's the claim. We are not getting explicit about the practices of the Greek and Romans, but do note that exploitive, you know, a relationship where someone may take advantage of someone else, yes, that was very, very common in the Roman world. And most Romans would say, that's not a problem. At least if you're a man, right? If you're male, you're free male, not a slave. You can basically do whatever you want and get away with it because you have needs, you have urges, and that's just how you deal with it. It was exploitive, it was abusive, and yes, from the get-go, what Paul is writing against, what we find in the New Testament, is that the Bible said such exploitation has to end. The New Testament was incredibly radical for the time, and it's not surprising what we know about the early church. Slaves and women loved that message. Men, not so much, because they had a lot more to lose. Allegedly, in their minds. So 100% yes, the early church did address exploitive, abusive relationships and had Jesus' commands to repent and believe and to honor marriage in mind when it is writing such passages. But the problem is that that's not the only kind that was condemned or that is addressed within the New Testament. What stands out in the New Testament passages is that Paul addresses a far broader group of people. He doesn't just say, hey, you who are exploitive, don't do it. Or even he doesn't just say, you men, you gotta be pure and committed. First of all, you may have noticed that already in Romans 1, he includes women. Some historians say that that is incredibly novel. You won't find anything like that elsewhere. Or such a relationship would be addressed. And certainly, based on women's standing at the time, it wouldn't have been because of exploitation. Not likely, anyways. But along the same lines, but even stronger still, is the combination that is actually used in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. There it addresses that no male prostitute or homosexual offender will enter the kingdom of God. If it was about exploitation and abuse, Paul would likely have just condemned the one, not the other. Taken together, Paul condemns, warns us of any role in every kind, same-sex relationship. Okay, but maybe Paul is only addressing excessive lusts. Right? He confronts lust, not love. And you can see how after maybe reading Romans 1, that may make sense, giving them to shameful lusts, inflamed with lust for one another. It seems definitely to be on Paul's radar. What if Paul is condemning those who pursued such relationships to satisfy their desires instead of to love their partner? But is this really the point that Paul is making? Two other details in Romans 1 stand out. First, it is that the main point isn't about this or about excessive lust. These desires aren't shameful because they are powerful or excessive, but because they're contrary to nature. Right? Particularly, it says exchanging natural relationships with unnatural ones. There is natural sexual desire that God designed and one that is contrary to nature and to that design. It's what Paul has been getting at throughout these verses, isn't he? His overarching point is saying, look, if you ignore the Creator, if you ignore God's invisible attributes, that He is there, that He is powerful, that He has created all things and therefore needs honor and glory, God is going to give you a fitting punishment to give you to unnatural desires. And if we wonder how we can be sure about this, is one of the indicators that Paul uses word for women and men here that is less prominent in his writings, but was used in the Old Testament Greek for creation, male and female, and Leviticus and the commands there. By his very word choice, Paul is echoing the connection to creation and saying, remember how God created his people. Male and female, he created them. crux is not lust. It's unnatural objects. Is this desire? There's much more that can be said, but this is to remind you and encourage you that we are not seeking to just picking these verses blindly without careful consideration. It's careful consideration that supports our understanding of these verses. But at the same time, this is not really what the world struggles with, does it? Or what other people may charge you with, or where you may struggle with. These arguments and their power don't derive so much from the lack of clarity within the text. It comes from deeper questions. Right? This is a very current, it's also a very emotional debate for many, many people. Because as society has accepted same-sex relationships, we have come to know people and appreciate them for who they are, what they do, or their role in our lives. And then society pulls on our heartstrings in two major ways. First, how can we ask someone to deny who they are? How can we ask someone to deny who they are? If the thinking goes, people are made this way with these desires, made by God, how can we tell them, no, 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 not those? How could we? But isn't this the gospel? Isn't this what Christ calls us to do? When we hear that, shouldn't we all be thinking, yes, but I've been born a sinner and I have desires, whether it be lust, whether it be anything else, that I need to deny. We all have desires that are unnatural and need to be repented of. Yes, Paul highlights one specific manifestation of that in Romans 1, saying, look, this is what this may look like. But also he goes on and describes it in many different ways. And it is very, very humbling, isn't it? They become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Not only that, we read 1 Corinthians 6. Who doesn't enter the kingdom of God? Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And no one here can deny that there is an ever-present urge in some form to desire such things and to act on them. Simply because we are born fallen sinners. See, there will be some of those desires that society will say, yes, you should deny those because we don't approve of them. And there'll be others to say, no, you may pursue those and we'll applaud you for it. Repress some, encourage others. But when it comes to the church, we must all recognize that it is what Christ calls us that we must work on to deny ourselves. It's the challenge for each and every one of us this afternoon. Jesus calls us to deny ourselves. If anyone wants to follow after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Matthew 16, verse 24. Let him deny himself. It's incredibly difficult, isn't it? It's easy this afternoon saying, like, well, I don't struggle with this. Yes, I already know, Pastor,
the Bible says on this, so I didn't really learn much.
Or maybe this wasn't really for me.
It is for you. The challenge this afternoon is to realize, what are the desires in your heart that you must deny?
We don't want, as a church, to be challenged in the way that the world just looks at us saying, look, you are always denying others. You never deny yourself.
Oh, they may see. Right? There are areas in life where we may deny ourselves.
I know many of you. In marriage, in family life, in relationships, you do deny yourself as serve, whether in the church. But, what kind of denial is it? Do we sometimes fall in the same trap? Look, if I deny myself for a little while, then I'll get my reward, or then I'll get my way. And that really, denial is just a way of, again, acting upon a desire instead of working on that desire.
Is it evident in our lives that it's our deepest desire to live out the gospel? And not a gospel of you keep a couple of rules and then you'll have a blessed life and be spiritually satisfied. But that calls you to fight your sinful desires, to crush your pride, to lay aside your selfish pursuits, to give up on doing it always your way and your underhanded rebellions against God. And to say, I deny myself because of Christ.
Always because of Christ. You would say, I deny myself that I may reflect Christ to the world. So that's what we're after, isn't it? So no one denies him or herself unless there is this new life at work within us, unless there is a new love for God that overpowers any love that may be for our sin or our desires of our hearts. The more we wrestle with carrying our cross and denying ourselves, the more we will reveal to the world the power, the love, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the more we also recognize that it doesn't matter what your struggle may be. There's a place for all of them in the church.
And that we may not have the same struggles, but that you can look at a brother or sister and say, yes, welcome. How can I help you fight that battle?
Well, perhaps the deeper challenge we face is to counter the slogan that pulls on our heartstrings, the slogan of the age that says, love is love. How can anyone, especially be a Christian, be against love? God is love. We are the religion of love. Only jerks, bigots, and homophobes are against love. But you see, thankfully, even our society doesn't actually truly believe this themselves. Think about it. Scenario. You have unbelievers talking about someone's marriage and a spouse just runs off with their lover. How many of them would actually say, well, it's just love. What you going to do? How many others would say, no, but this person was committed. They were in a marriage. That is adultery. That is damaging love. We'd recognize that it's not just love that has to be followed no matter what, but that a choice that has to be made or not made because of commitments and vows. Every age will in some way have boundaries, have restrictions on marriage, love, whether due to age, family, the number of people. There's appropriate love and there's love that is out of bounds. And you see that those restrictions then invite us to consider what God's design for marriage has always been. And we started off saying, look, it is creational because it is. It is right laid out there in Genesis. It's carried on throughout the Old Testament and New Testament. But it's not simply that. Because when we come to the New Testament, what do we find? Especially in Ephesians 5 is where Paul says, look, I'm talking about husband and wife. And then he goes on, but I'm talking about this great mystery. Well, what is it? Is it marriage? Yes. But of Christ in the church.
He says, look, there is a deeper, a richer truth that marriage is not meant to point back to the garden of what God designed, but to point forward, to be a signpost, to be a marker of a spiritual truth. The way that God has designed marriage is intended to teach us more about Christ's life, love for us. But consider the sign. There's many different aspects of it, but what kind of love does this point to? One of the things that God has always said, well, I make my covenant with you, and it's this exclusive love. I am your God. You are my people. You will have no other gods before me. It's exclusive. This marriage is meant to be. This is why throughout the Old Testament you have that language of when Israel is pursuing other gods, they are committing spiritual adultery. Their relationship is no longer exclusive. But it's more than that. God made marriage to be creative. And not just in any way creative, but to be creative in this way that there's differences that come together to create new life. It didn't have them to be that way. God could create this world in whatever way he wanted. But what he wanted was where marriage is creative, but based on the differences between husband and wife. To have that variety in this world, a beautiful one that is also gives way to unity. Not only to bring forth life, but to raise children, the variety of gifts and exclusive love. You see, he calls us who are married to reflect a beauty in marriage that is self-denying and God Christ revealing. As each husband and wife in their own way reflects the relationship of Christ and his church. Right? For this reason, it's not simply biology or even creation that brings the Christian ethic to say, look, we have to look at marriage, protect it, guard it, and have restrictions on it. It's God's greater design for marriage. It looks to Jesus and his love for the church. But we must also look to. How do we take and apply this biblical teaching? One of the ways to apply this truth today is, of course, to honor marriage in ways we can. I think we maybe feel that more deeply or automatically as a church. It's over the years. But not simply to honor marriage, but to honor it as a signpost to a greater truth. God will encourage us to strive for marriage, to value it, to protect it, to work on it. At the same time, it also keeps marriage in its rightful place. So there may be also a danger here. The more the world seems to devalue marriage or change the restrictions on it, the more we say, yes, no, but marriage is so important. We got to guard it and protect it. Or, as the world says more and more, that marriage love, through your sexual identity, that is how you achieve happiness. That is how you achieve human fulfillment. And a complete life, that then we say, yeah, because it is a great gift and it's what God has designed. It is a great gift. But at the same time, while the world may say that marriage love and sexual love is to achieve your happiness, your fulfillment, ultimate way to live a full and complete life, that simply can't hold that weight. Because Jesus says it's a signpost. It's pointing to something else. It can't be ultimate. And it's very clear in Scripture, isn't it? Jesus never got married while he was on earth. Did he live a fulfilling life? It was cut short. But it was at God's time. came, he said his purpose. He was a human being, the fullest extent, of course. Did Jesus not know real love? Is he never married? Of course not. I'll be saying, of course not. He had such great love for us. That is why he came. That is why he served us. That is why he laid down his life. And it becomes so clear as he loves his disciples. And what does he tell them? No one has greater love than to lay down his life for his friends. What I'm getting at this afternoon is that the church will be made up of all kinds of people with all kinds of different struggles. And some of them will be married, others will be single, others will have been in marriage, but they're now divorced or widowed. Take a stand on same-sex relationships should not simply make us zealous for marriage as God designed it. It should also make us look around. Recognize that the church is full of all kinds of, full of the love of Christ in different ways as well. It should make us value the relationship we cultivate with those who are not or perhaps will not be married. To realize that there is a deep Christian love and a real love of Christ that is for all people and all kinds of people in all kinds of circumstances. This may even say, those who are single have a prominent place in God's kingdom work. Certainly, case for Paul, certainly Jesus alludes to, Matthew as well. We avoid the trap of following the world and say that there's only one kind of life, love that leads to a fulfilling life, that we say, yes, but it's the love of Christ. And I can show that to a brother and sister. I can live that in many different ways. As Christ has appointed, as Christ has given me to bear, as Christ has encouraged me, and to do so in the church, as brothers and sisters. As we see in Rome, in Corinth, in Ephesus, the church grew in challenging times. God established his church not when all the morals were lining up with his ethic. He established it in challenge, in darkness, in confusion. This Lord is the same Lord today. Let's serve him. According to his word, according to his commands, and in all our relationships. Amen. Let's stand and sing in response of us, the church, as Christ's bride. Hymn 52, stanzas 1, 2, and 3, the church is one foundation.